incriminated.
Oftentimes when someone is asking me something about someone, I oftentimes say, I'm pleading the eighth commandment because I don't want to bear false witness. Even though what you're asking me, I may know something about, or it may be true what you're saying, but the eighth commandment says not to bear false witness, and so I oftentimes don't do that. But let me greet you in the name of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and from the Holy Spirit who has called us to faith by the proclamation of the gospel, and who will keep us in the one true faith until that glorious reappearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen, church?
Amen.
Well, they say today is All Saints Day. You know, the kids were a little bit confused about a saint, because oftentimes what we see sitting in the pews and the people we see in society and the world, we oftentimes say, well, if that's what saints look like, then I don't want to be a saint, right? If that's what saints think and act and do, I don't want to be a saint. And yet God has called us to be saints by the proclamation of his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the means of his grace that he has given us as we celebrate baptism and we celebrate the Eucharist and we hear the proclaimed word. God declares that we are saints before him. Luther understood what it meant to be a saint after he had tried to appease God's anger and God's justice with doing all kinds of things and still felt unworthy to be called a child of God. Finally, he read the book of Romans one more time. He came to that glorious text of scripture in Romans, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17. And you know it well. But I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. To anyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel, God has declared us to be saints. He has declared us to be right with him from first to the last. And so saints then simply live by faith. Saints live by faith in the wonderful gift that God has given us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Saints don't live their lives in their own accord, but saints live their lives under the umbrella of God's grace and his mercy and his love that has been given us to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Now John is writing the picture of what this earthly picture is of eternity, of the sainthood of all of God's people. John, as you know, is on the Isle of Patmos, and there he is. He has been cornered off from the Isle of Patmos because the rulers don't want him in Asia Minor preaching the gospel, because many people were coming to know Jesus Christ that way. And so they put him on the Isle of Patmos, and they made a great mistake by putting him there, because there God came to him and God gave him the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is not a book that we ought to be fearful of. The book of Revelation is a book that we should rejoice in, because in the book of Revelation, well, there are a lot of things we can't understand. The things that we can understand in the book of Revelation is God's grace, his mercy, and his love toward us sinners, because he calls us saints. In the book of Revelation, we can be mindful of God, the Alpha and the Omega, who is with us from the beginning and the end. In the book of Revelation, we understand that God continued to purge and to bless his church and remind his church that we are indeed his people who've been called on a mission to carry out God's grace so that sinners might become saints and live under God's love, his grace, his mercy, and his kingdom. So John had this picturesque picture of what heaven is all about. And he is writing it because he needs people on earth like you and me and all of God's people to understand what the final consummation, the final analysis of things is. And John is writing about this eternal home that God has prepared for all of his people, those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said to the disciples and all of us before he left, he said, "What? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also me, and for in my Father's house of what? Many mansions." There are rooms to us on earth, but there are mansions to God in heaven, right? A room is a mansion to God. And he says, "For in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be also." God has prepared a place for his people in that glorious place called eternity in his son, Jesus Christ. And so John writes then this earthly picture of what eternity is all about. And Revelation, the 7th chapter, gives us a glorious picture of what heaven is all about. It is just a beautiful picture You know, if a preacher can't preach, he ought to be able to preach this text of scripture. He ought to be able just to read it, and in his expression to it, he ought to be able to move the people of God with their hearts, understanding that God is a God of joy and a God of grace and a God of mercy. Here's what I believe John wrote, and here's what he saw. And after I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count. From every nation and tribe and people and language. And they were standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, and here's their song: salvation belongs to our God and the Lamb who sits on the throne. And all of the angels were standing around the throne. Get the picture. All of the angels standing around the throne of God. And the angels and the elders and the living creatures. And they were falling on their faces before the throne of God. And they were worshiping. And they were singing this hymn: amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. John said one of the elders who was standing there listening, seeing, came up to John and asked the question: these who are arrayed in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And John said, sir, you know who they are. He said, these are the saints of God who have come out of the world, out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor in his fortune heat. Why? For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that a powerful picture that John is painting of eternity for the people of God? Isn't that a glorious picture as he paints this picture about what eternity looks like for those of us who are struggling, trying to get there by carrying on our lives on the face of the earth? Isn't it a glorious picture of a God who has not abandoned us in this world, but a God who said to us that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be also. Isn't it just a glorious picture of a God who has prepared this glorious kingdom for us in eternity, and one day he's going to come and get us and take us back to be with him. And forever, like the angels and the living creatures and the elders around the throne, we're all to be around God's throne. And as the old spiritual says, you have a robe and I have a robe and all of God's people will have a robe. We'll be in heaven with our robes on and we'll be dancing and we'll be shouting all around God's heaven. Even those quiet Lutherans. Yeah. They'll be dancing and they'll be shouting all around God's heaven. Not these Lutherans in here, but those quiet Lutherans out there. They'll be shouting and dancing and giving God the honor and the praise and the glory that is due his name because of the Lamb who sits in the center of the throne, who is indeed a God. A God who sought us, who bought us, who brought us unto himself. A God who looked beyond the frailty of our human flesh and saw our need to need a Savior. And a God who clothed himself in the frailty of our human flesh, yet without sin, but took sin upon his body and became sin so that we might become saints and that we might live in the presence of a holy and awesome and a mighty God. Isn't that good news, though? Paul says so beautifully in the 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 14 through 20. You read it sometimes, but Paul there speaks about this glorious picture of heaven. He says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's or people's sins against them. God was in Christ, winning in us and purchasing us, and bringing us unto himself, not counting our sins against us. Our sins that are red like scarlet, our sins that are red like crimson, God has washed them and made them white as snow and made them like wool in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. God has forgiven us of our sins. He has delivered us from death and the devil. And God has given us eternal life. Good news. You better believe it is. It is the news of a God who understands the brokenness of humanity, but then destroy us for sorrow and need, the need of a Savior. And a God who sent a Son. Who sent a Son to be our sin bearer. To die that we might go free. To live that we might have eternity. But how do you get there from here? How do you get to eternity from here? And there are a lot of people going to miss out on this thing called eternity. But they won't spend their eternity with God. That glorious place that Paul, that John so beautifully write in the book of Revelation. They'll miss out on that. Because for whatever reason, they have not believed in the only name that God brings us to faith, and that is the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. The same John, in writing in the book of John, says, everything that is written about Jesus was written for this purpose and this reason, so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you might have life in His name. Wasn't it Jesus says, I come that you might have life and have it what? More abundantly. Superfluously. Life. Abounding in all of God's grace. Now the preamble says that we give people life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, it doesn't come from there. It really comes from God. It is God who gives us life, freedom, and eternal happiness and temporal happiness on the face of this earth. It is God who gives us those wonderful gifts that He has given us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. I come that you might have life. And that you might have it. How do you get there from here? That's the question many people are asking out in the communities on this campus. I hear you Christians talking about this place called heaven. I hear you paint the picture of a glorious place that you say the streets are paved of gold and that you're going to have mansions in the sky and that you're going to be singing and dancing and that you're going to be dining at this huge banquet table and that you're going to be before God and that you're going to enjoy your life throughout all eternity. But how do you get there from here? Because I've heard you say that God is out to get me. I've heard you say that God, sinners, your hands are too short to box with God. I've heard you say that we're sinners in the hand of an angry God. I've heard you talk about a place called hell, and that if I continue in my sins, I'm going to die and go to hell. And I don't know even what that is all about, but I've heard you say that. How do you get to this place called heaven from here? What are the things you need to do in order to arrive there? And why is it that no one is actively telling me about how to get to there from here? Why is it that when I sit at my empty wells and you sneer and you say nasty things about me and you tell me, yes, you're dying and going to hell if you continue to live in your sin? Why is it that when you catch me in the very act of doing things wrong, instead of you telling me about a God who makes them right in my life, that you're willing to stone me to death? How do you get there from here? I need to know. And they're asking. And they're searching. And they're looking. And they're wondering. Is this thing called heaven kind of a lockbox for Christians that the rest of us are kind of locked out of it and only they are going to arrive there and enjoy this beautiful picture that they paint about a God who gives us eternity in His Son, Jesus Christ? How do they get there from here? The only way they get there from here is you get from there, from here to over there where they are. The only way that they can get there from here is that you get from there to where they are. so that they can hear about a God who is not angry at them. Not about a God who is peeping through door holes and over window sills and peeping behind curtains and hide behind buildings trying to find their sins out. David says in Psalms 103, he knows who we are and he knows how we are made. David says, listen, God isn't caught off guard by our antics and our brokenness and our sinfulness. He just didn't wake up last night and say, oh my gracious, they are sinning down there and they're doing all kinds of crazy stuff. No, he's the God of eternity. He's the God that has always been there. He knew that Adam and Eve would break his commandment, but he gave them a free will to do so. And he knows that our free will gets us in all kinds of trouble that we can't get ourselves out, but he never abandons us. He always runs to us like the good father that he is, who has created us in his image. Because he knows if we stay outside too long, then we can't find our way back. But he knows he is a father who always looks and he's searching us out like the father did to the prodigal. You remember the son who took the father's inheritance and went off on a faraway journey to another land. He was kind of like Charlie Brown. Someone has told him that man on the other side of the mountain, people are living great things over there. And he was tired of being in his father's house. And so he got his money and went to the other side of the mountain thinking that the grass was greener on the other side. Only to find out he couldn't pay the cost of that green grass. But he came back to his father. And you remember what the father was doing every day he was looking for that son. Every day he was looking, and this one day he saw a figure far off, and he said, that must be my son. And he ran, and he fell on him, and he kissed him. And the son wanted to say, Father, listen, I've sinned against you in heaven. And he said, stop it. Stop it. And he called the servants and he said, what? Kill the fatted calf. Put a new robe on it. Put a finger on his ring. My son that was dead is alive. He who was lost is now found. How do you get there from here? Someone asked me the other day about the fact that he said, what? Do you think people really believe in a hell? I said, I'm quite sure they do, because they see a lot of it right here on earth. I'm sure they believe in a little hell. The problem is not whether or not they believe in hell. The problem is, do they believe in a God who has conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell? Those are two different questions. But you can believe in one and end up there because you don't believe that anything can stop you from going there. But you can believe in the other, and you can believe that there is a God who is not angry at me, who has obeyed hell for me, but a God who is rescuing me and his son, Jesus Christ. And he's done that through the glorious gospel, the good news of his son, Jesus Christ. Some say, so why is the church so bent on sending people to hell? And I say it's fear. It's fear engaged in a broken world. It's fear of sitting at the wells whose lives have been broken and turned upside down. It's fear of building a relationship to people whose lives have been ripped apart by sin. It's fear of suffering with people through what they're going through in life and sitting down and telling them and walking with them and reminding them that God is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And much of it is the Jonas syndrome. You know, God tells them to get down to Nineveh, and when you go down there, preach to the Ninevites, and the whole town would repent. And Jonah said, I don't want the Ninevites to repent. I want exactly what they're going to get. Fire and brimstone from heaven. And he did what? What did Jonah do? He jumped the ship, headed to where? Tarshish. And God said, uh-uh. No, you're not going to Tarshish. Because in Nineveh, people need to hear the word. But I don't want the Ninevites saved. I don't want the Ninevites to come to faith. Isn't that what we do with our society in which we live? We demonize people that God created in his image, though it's a fallen image now, but he has recreated them in the image of his son. We would prefer to demonize them and dehumanize them and then to cast them to the outer depths of hell instead of to be patient with them and loving to them and kind to them and remind them that God has not given up on them, that God loves them, and he has proven his love by sending his son, Jesus Christ. You remember what the church did to the woman they caught in the very act of adultery? The word, the operative word is in the act of adultery. And yet, when they arrived to Jesus to stone her to death, what happened to the man? You see, the problem oftentimes with the church and with the society in that day, that we have all of our laws that we set up and we have our little white lies that we went to said, you know, that's all right. But we have our dark lies that we say, that one is going to hell in a handbasket, and I'm praying that they're going to get there soon. And this one over here, it's okay. I can imagine the man was in the crowd, and they said to the man in the crowd, in their self-righteous piety, they said, Jesus, Moses in the law, and you can look at them with their robes. Moses in the law says that this woman should be stoned to death, Jesus. We caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, what do you say? I can just look at them now. Now, the text says that the old men paraded in first. They were the first one in the processional line of this self-righteous indignation. And the young whippersnappers came behind them. Their robes probably didn't have as many texts or scriptures on it as the old guys, but they had their bricks, and they were ready to stone her to death. They said, Moses says she should be stoned to death, Jesus. Now, what do you say? The text says they care not about the woman. Not about the law. They wanted to trap Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Say so to the person next to you, thank God for Jesus. Thank God Jesus doesn't play religious games with us. The Bible says he stooped on the ground and he began to write it. And he looked up after they said to him again, what do you say, Jesus? And what did he say? You remember the text, right? You who are without sin, cast the first stone. And as he was writing in the ground, you know, some people speculate on what he was writing there. But as the woman was cowering down and being ready to stone to death, you know, I don't think he was writing the sins of the rabbis and all of the people there. I don't even think he put the man's name that had been sleeping with us there. I think what he wrote there is, listen, I got this. I got this. I got this. And the woman thinking that she's going to be stoned to death, and Jesus just wrote down on the ground, I got this. And they thought, what in the world is that? And he looked up and he said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Now the text says that they paraded out just as they came in. The oldest rabbis walk in with their robes flowing and the young whippersnappers behind them. The old guy's probably thinking, yeah, he got this. Yeah, he knows about us. He knows us by name. He knows that we are sinners. He knows that sinners do what sinners do best, they sin. He knows that we sin in thought, word, and deed. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, David says in Psalms 103. Nor according to our iniquities, but from everlasting to everlasting, he is our God. As high as the sky is above the heaven, as far as the east is from the west, so high and far has he forgiven us of our sins, and he remembers them no more. He got this. And as they walked away with their bricks on the ground, I wonder what the young guy said. thought about Rabbi Simeon. I wonder what they said. Well, what gives? We caught her in the very act. The law says she should be stoned to death. We brought her to Jesus. We had our bricks. But Jesus confronted us, and we dropped our bricks and we walked away. What's wrong? I think they heard Isaiah. But Isaiah said, your skin, your sins are like scarlet. Your sins are like crimson. I think they heard what John wrote. It says that if you say that you've never sinned, you've not out to be a liar. If you say you're not a sinner, you fool yourselves. But if you confess your sins, God is grateful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I believe a picture came in their head what Paul says then, for all have what? Sin and fall what? Short of the glory of God. I believe it came through their minds that we all fall short. There are no righteous people, the Bible says. No, not one, for we are all sinners. And sinners deserve what sinners deserve. They deserve death, but God gives us life in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. How do they get there from here? The only way they can get there is that the church takes serious the message of the Great Commandment. The only way they can get there is that you and I truly believe in this commandment where Jesus said, love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the only way they can get there from here. The only way they can get there from here is basically you believe what Jesus said in John, the 3rd chapter, when He says, for God so what? Love the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son, that who what? Soever believe in Him would not what? Perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That's the only way. The only way they can get there from here is that you and I have our heart bent on the Great Commission, that we go into all of the world and that we teach them everything that God has taught them, and we baptize them, we teach them, and we remind them of God's grace and His mercy. That's the only way they can get there from here. There's no other road there from here. So when God calls the church to be committed to the great commandment and the great commission and the great commitment, where He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. God is serious about that word, people. Those weren't just suggestions that He came up with as He was ascending on high. He was serious about the work of the church to love God and to love our neighbors, to love ourselves, and the witness of His grace and His mercy, and to remind the world that God isn't angry at the world, but that God loves the world, and God has proven His love by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way they can get there from here. And so our task then as the people of God is to get serious about this work called the Great Commission. And we really have no excuse, because He gives us someone in our lives each and every day that you and I can witness to if we get beyond our fear and our failures of telling them about a God who loves them and who has proven His love by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to close by telling you the story of Cherish. I wouldn't have known from Eve except for the fact that we were working with the Department of Human Services talking about adoption and foster care. And so we were meeting down at Detroit Rescue Mission, where they help a lot of indigent people down there and everything. And so the Department of Human Services came in to give us a workshop with churches and pastors and leaders. And they were talking about how to get the church involved in this work of caring for kids and families. And this one young lady, a beautiful young lady, stood up and she told her story. She was a social worker now, but she had not always been one. She told a story about being in the foster care system herself. She said, I arrived at 1 year of age in the system. She said, because my mother was addicted to cocaine and was a prostitute. And my mother had many other kids that were being taken away from her as she had these kids and as she couldn't take care of these kids. And at 1 year old, I was taken from my mother and I was taken to a foster care home. And she said, I went from home to home to home. And she said, a lot of these homes shouldn't have even had foster kids because they couldn't care for themselves, let alone a small child in their home. And she said, through all of the abuse, somehow I made it through. She said, but I didn't make it alone. She said, when finally I got to the age 16, I decided that I was going to take control of my own life. And she said, I got a full scholarship to the University of Michigan to go into foster care work and to go into health care work. And she said, and finally I had a nervous breakdown. And she said, I got to find someone to help me. And she arrived at the doors of a church. She said, the church family took her in. And they helped her through. They supported her. They gave her grace. They were mercy to her. But she had no one else. And she said, every time I fell through the cracks, they didn't toss me out, but they brought me in. And they said, you're in the grip of grace here because we love you and we care about you. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine a one-year-old being taken from a mother that she only knew, but she was a drug addict and a prostitute, snatched from her mother, put through foster care system, and somehow along the way she became whole, not because she did it on her own, because she finally arrived at a church who was there to help her and got her over the tough times of life. That's what the world is looking for. Not a church that is self-righteous and sanctimonious and holier than thou, telling the world that you're going to hell in a handbasket. They know they are on the way there. But a church that throwing out life rafts, rescue and perish. Church that is crying out, man, woman, oh boy, get the life raft out. The church that runs to the precipice of a people falling overboard and not waiting for someone to come and rescue them, but jumping over themselves and bringing them back and rescuing them with the only means possible, and that's the good news of the gospel. There are a lot of stories around here. A lot of kids in these dumb rooms have had some stories to tell. And they're waiting for you to tell your story so that their story can get connected to your story and they can realize that their story is not the end for them, but it is a greater story that God has given them in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, Chelsea is a healthcare person. She's working with foster kids and adoptions, throwing out a life raft to kids who are drowning in a sea of people who oftentimes walk by on the other side. In closing, Jesus asked a question to one of the young rulers, came to Jesus and he said, what does the law say about being saved? Jesus said, you know what's in the law. And he said, yes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second commandment is love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, you've said rightly, do this and you will live. Now, church, we got to get off of our high horses. We got to stop being too holy on earth for no heavenly good at all. And you know what he said, well, who is my neighbor? Don't ask Jesus a question if you don't want an answer. You know the story, right? He tells a story about two religious cities, a rabbi, priest headed from Jerusalem to Jericho, a man who had been beaten, stripped, and left half dead. Isn't this fascinating? He doesn't give the man an ethnicity at all. He doesn't say he was a Jew or a Samaritan or a Roman or anything else. He just said there was a man who had fallen among robbers and they were beaten and stripped and left half dead. Today they'll beat you, strip you, and leave you whole dead. But he said, listen what happened. He said, a Levite came that way. Man, he was worried about it. I got to get everything right. I got these songs I got to sing. I got to make sure the people flow in these songs and all of that stuff. I don't have time for that man. He said he went on the other side. He said, and the priest came by, the one who's going to carry out the liturgy and read and all of that stuff. And he saw the man. He looked at him. He went on the other side. I got to get ready for worship. I got responsibilities up at the temple. I can't do that. And then he said, a Samaritan came by. And he said, the Samaritan stopped, looked at him, saw his condition, went back to his beast of burden, and he got his oil, and he got his cloth, and he went over, and he poured it on the man. And as he was pouring it on the man, he wrapped him up, and he put the stuff on him, and he grabbed the man, and he lifted him up, and he took him, and he put him on his donkey with all of his goods that he was going to take it to the market, and he made his way on to the next town. And when he arrived, he went into one of the inns, and he says, I got a guy out here. I don't know who he is from Adam. I just saw him beaten and stripped and left half dead. I saw some religious people come by and look at him, but they were too busy. They got to go do their religious thing. And they went by, and I'm just here to help. Listen, would you take him in? And he said, here's some money to take him in. And I got to go off and do my business, but I'll be back this way. And if there's any other bill, just let me know. I'll pay for it. And Jesus said, now, who do you think was the neighbor? They weren't fools. And he said, wouldn't you even call the Samaritan man? The one who did what was good. He said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Let me ask you, friends, how are you doing with your Samaritans? How are you doing with your Samaritans? Have you condemned them to death? Or you're sitting at their well? How are you doing with your Samaritans? That's really what Christ is asking us. How are you doing with your Samaritans? They're going to get there from here. Someone has to be there for them to get there. The church has to be in the gap for those who can arrive to eternity. Because if not, they won't make it. They won't make it for you. So how are you doing with your Samaritans? You will be my witnesses in your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Samaritans are waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting. Oh, you know who they are. You know who they are. I don't have to stand here and give you a list of the Samaritans. You know who they are. Matter of fact, you know what they do. You know how they act. You know who the Samaritans are. And we could self-righteously walk away and throw our nose at the Samaritans and say, just die and go to hell. But we can be who God has called us to be. Sinners who have declared to be saints. Sinners. That's what we are, sinners, who have declared to be saints. There's no righteousness in any of us, no, not one. For we all have fallen short of God's glory, His grace, and His mercy. We all need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Will you stop by our Samaritan this week? Will you say a kind word to a Samaritan this week? Maybe the person that has been standing on the corner and you've heard a thousand things about them asking for money. Would you just take a dollar this week and take some kind of a card or a pamphlet and give to them this week? I know your excuses. Well, they'll just take the dollar and throw the pamphlet away. But trust God. Trust God. Would you talk to a friend on this campus this week or wherever you might be this week, would you tell them about Jesus? Not about a big, bad Jesus in heaven who is saying, "Don't let me come down there now, you hear?" But about a God who is there, his arms outstretched, love and compassion in his heart. A God who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Will you tell someone about Jesus this week? And if you do, the Holy Spirit will use that. Somehow you will bring them to faith in this, our Savior, God's Son. The earthly picture of heaven is that God wants all of us to be there with him. Now we're going to install Paul today as vicar here because his work is with you all to do the work that God has called you to do here. And I pray as a district, as you continue to do that work, that God will bless you in your endeavor to be saints here, to understand what it means to be a saint in the kingdom of God, and to live out your lives the way God has called you to live. Amen, church.
Amen.
God bless you in your endeavor to carry out this wonderful work to those who are still waiting for you. Vicar Paul.